God's Word. This morning, our sermon text is going to be Romans 11, 7 through 12. Hear the Word of God from Romans 11, 7 through 12. Beloved, this is the very written Word of God. It says, "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened, so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, friends, we're picking up an argument or a discussion in Romans, the book of Romans, the letter of Romans, in process. And he's further elaborating on some statements he's made previously. If you wanted to look back in your Bible to Romans 9:30, it says, "What do we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it's written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." You see, he's trying to figure out this mystery of why is it that his own people, many of them, the majority of them, do not believe. Yet all these Gentiles who had no background in these things have found Christ to be their Savior. But the others have stumbled over Christ. They've tripped over Christ. He's become a trap to them. And this is a mystery. And he's speaking to it. So, we're going to get to know a little bit more about who God is today, because who he is helps us to unlock this mystery of how it is that these people have found mercy and others have not found mercy. Some have been left to destruction and judgment, and some have been redeemed. Well, one way to get to know someone beyond the scriptures and what it says about God is to play a little game called Two Truths and a Lie. And it's a great get-to-know-you game, right? Has anyone ever played it? Two truths and a lie. You see, the way it works is you take three statements and you try to rig the game to where no one can tell which one's a lie and which one's a truth. So I'll give you an example. This is about me. Number one, my father once nearly killed former President Bill Clinton because of a crime the president committed. That sounds outlandish. Sure, that's a lie. Number two, back in 2015, I entered a national fitness contest and got seventh place in the nation. That sounds outlandish. Probably not it, right? That's two bad ones right there. They can't be true, right? Number three, I believe that God has nothing to do with the lack of belief and rebellion against Jesus Christ today. If you talk to me, you know that's not what I believe. You have to talk to me to know these things. You have to talk to me to know what's what. So the lie there is the third statement, that God has nothing to do with the unbelief and rebellion against him today. I don't believe that. I don't believe that's wise to believe that. It's absurd to believe that. I do believe that my father almost killed President Bill Clinton because he jaywalked one time in front of him from his car. That's a crime. Jaywalking is a crime, and he almost killed him with his car. Almost ran him over in Little Rock, Arkansas. Number two, also got a, I did well in a fitness contest back in 2015. My glory days. Okay, forget about it. All right, so those are the three truths, the two truths and a lie. how do you know those things are lies and truths? Well, I told you, which meant you have to listen because you're sitting here now, but you'd have to ask me about these things to know about them. And you have to inquire of who God is to know who he is. It just can't be out of your own imagination or out of your heart or what you think you believe. This is just a bad strategy to know anybody, right? I know my neighbor because I think he's such a thing. You know, I can't know that he is what I think he is until I investigate. There's some lies that are told about God today, and one is that God could never save such wicked sinners. He only saves those who engage in religious activity. You know, it's like this idea that the good people are in the churches, right? And they're good because they go to church and do religious activities, and God likes them better because they do these things. That's a view of works righteousness, unbiblical, completely unbiblical. It's false. It's a lie. That's a lie we believe about God. Number two, God is judgmental and grumpy. Wrong. He is steadfast in his love and mercy, forgiving those to generations upon generations, down to the third, fourth generation. He is full of grace. In fact, some have said that we as sinners can't out-sin his grace if we were objects of his grace. This is insanely different than a God who's judgmental and grumpy. Number three, God made a place called heaven and everyone goes. This is actually what people mostly believe. God made heaven and pretty much everyone goes, unless you're really bad. Okay, that's also false. The only way anyone's going to heaven, because we're sinners, is through Christ, through faith in Christ, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is our righteousness imputed to us, received by faith, and whose blood atones for our sin. And this is the only way. So there is a place called heaven, as the scriptures teach, but not everyone's going there. God doesn't grade on the curve. He grades according to just standards. You must be righteous to enter. You must be carrying your own righteousness with you, or you must be carrying the righteousness of Christ with you. There's only two options for us. So what Paul's getting at here in this text is Israel was carrying on its religious routines, but it was getting nowhere. The problem was, as you see here, verse 7, has Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? Well, no. It got exactly what it was seeking. It was looking for a righteousness based on law, but it didn't receive a righteousness based on law because it's impossible. In Romans 10, 3 and 4, it says that Christ is the end of the law. Our righteousness is in Christ. So you can't come at God through our law keeping. That's what they were seeking. That's what they were going after. And they were unable to attain it. But the elect attained it. What does that mean? The elect, the chosen. That some in Israel were chosen. And Paul says in the last text we read last week, 11, 1 through 6, that did God reject Israel? No, I'm an Israelite. The elect of Israel have obtained it. The rest were hardened, though. And that's the rub here. The rest were hardened. So what we're going to learn about God here is the end of verse 7. That's the focus. The rest were hardened. Now, the lies that Israel believed about God were that they were better than the other people, and they took God's approval for granted. And they did so, why? Because they were hardened. God hardened them. They had been lied to. They believed the lie. And God hardened them further in that so they'd believe it even more. His judgment. Part of God's judgment in Romans 1 is that he gives you what you want, not what you need. What you desire, the things you desire may be bad for you. And it's the worst thing for you is just to have a life free of trouble and all the things you want, because that's generally not the way to salvation and to life with God and to communion with him. It wasn't for his son. So when you're talking about God, though, if he's someone who's holy and who can harden a sinner further along the way in judgment, well, that's dangerous. He's also a God overflowing with salvation for the elect. That's overwhelming. And the only refuge from the holy wrath of God is the holy love of God in Christ. There's only one refuge for the holy wrath of God, which is the holy love of God in Christ. You're either going to be chosen by him or you will be hardened by him. One example previously in Romans 9, 16, and 18 is that the Pharaoh of Egypt, was hardened. Why? So that he could be set up to be conquered, so he'd be set up to be overcome. He hardened his heart, God hardened him, and he was an instrument to be defeated. He was lifted up to a high place in order to be knocked down because God wanted to teach his people, and we're learning it today, that he is sovereign over even the most powerful king, and he will not be rebelled against. He will not be lied to. So the anger of God on sin, the wrath of God on sin, the only escape from it is through the love of God when he chooses a sinner to redeem them. Otherwise, we have a life of hardness, deception, blindness, misery in the life to come. In this age, in the age to come, there is no good news apart from being in Christ through faith. There is no good news in this world when it comes to who God is. And that's a lie. That's not a lie. That's the truth. Everything else is a lie. If you don't have that part, if that's not part of your doctrine of God, then you are believing lies. And Satan uses lies to undo God's creation. He wants to undo what is good and right about this world. So he wants you to, one, take God lightly, to reject God out of hand because you're shocked by him or you don't think he's righteous. He wants you to distort God's view of reality by believing lies and distorting who you believe you are so that he can destroy you. He wants to destroy God's world and destroy God's image bearers. This is who he is. He is the father of lies. And there's a lot of lies out there because there's as Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, a roaring lion looking to devour his prey. There's a lot of lies, a lot of untruths about who God is. And so we will bend our backs to worship an idol of our own making, a god of our own making, because we are given a spirit of stupor by God. We will fall along in that trap, and our altars, our tables will become our traps. And the question then is, can God have sovereignty over a thing like that? Yes, he can. That's what it says here. He hardens those who are not elect. If God's never shocked you, if that's never shocked you, you probably don't know him. God shocks us with who he is. He's not who we would create him to be. He's not who we would imagine him to be. He's different. That's the true God. And that's the God that is full of grace as well. He's more holy than you could ever imagine, but he's also more gracious than you could ever understand and comprehend. That's who he is. So as we're looking at this text, we're going to see that Paul's going to prove it through the whole Old Testament. He's going to use Isaiah 29:10. He's going to tack that on top of Deuteronomy 29:4. So he's using the law, he's using a prophet, Isaiah, and he's also using a psalm or a writing. When you see Jesus explaining who he is in Luke 24 after his resurrection to the disciples, he uses Moses, the law, the prophets, and the writings, the Psalms. He uses the three divisions of the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, to explain who he is. And Paul takes the same tack. He uses three representative verses of the whole Bible to explain God hardens those he hasn't chosen. God hardens peoples. He hardens them. Now, you might have a slide here. We've got a slide here up on the screen. Next one. Okay, so these are golfers. Okay, you'll notice there on those stances, you've got some golfers whose spine is straight. That's Brooks Koepka there in the second picture. Very straight spine. Then you've got the guy on the left who has a C spine. You've got a guy on the third one, just an amateur golfer there. He's kind of got a C and an S spine. He's got a lot of curvature on his spine. And then you've got another guy with probably overactive glutes who has an S spine. You know, he has very much a bend there. So you see the spine here. So your body will give you, limitations. If you are having a C spine, you're kind of locked into a limited range of motion, and that's going to limit what you're able to do with a golf club. Now, you can train to work your way out of that, of course. It takes a lot of work, but you can develop some glute strength and some core and little groups. You can make it work, but you can deal with it in different attack modes there. But that's an example of how your back is going to influence a lot of your life. And what this says here in this 10th verse is that God will bend their backs forever. This is a shocking statement. He's going to give them a spirit of stupor in verse 8, as it's written. Now listen, he's saying, as it's written, this is the scriptures. He's saying, God hardens some. It says it in Isaiah, it says in Deuteronomy, it says it in Psalms. God gave them a spirit of stupor. They couldn't see, they couldn't hear. The prophets and the leaders in Isaiah were blinded to the spiritual realities. And that was the plan in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah received his call. He's like, you're going to teach them and it's going to harden them. And it exactly happened that way. As they have the threat of the Assyrians at the gates of Samaria, you have the Assyrians coming and they cannot hear and repent. They're going to be overrun because they have a spirit of stupor. There's danger and they don't even know how bad it is. They don't know that the cost of worshiping multiple gods and giving themselves over to other gods is going to be devastating. And so you see that he adds this text from Deuteronomy 29. Now this is a very important text because it's at the very gates or the very entrance to the promised land. They've been wandering for 40 years. And he says at this point he's going to remind them of all the ways that God has proven and given evidence of his faithfulness. He brought you out of Egypt. He gave you clothes and shoes that did not wear out for 40 years. Now, I can't get shoes to last more than 3 or 4 months, and they had 40-year shoes. Like, this is insane. Clothes that did not go bad in 40 years. I do have some old clothes in my closet that Mary's gotten rid of a bunch of them, but man, there's so many things that are amazing about this. They actually just beat up two kings, Sihon and Og, in that text in 29. At Deuteronomy 29, at the plains of Moab, they're about to enter the promised land. God says, look, there's all these reasons you should trust, and there's evidence. But you know what? Evidence is not the issue. Because he says in Deuteronomy 29, I will not give you eyes to see and ears that could hear. I haven't given you those, so you can't see. In order to see what the evidence means, you have to be given eyes to see and ears to hear. And so he takes the Isaiah passage, the spirit of stupor passage, the plains of Moab passage. So they're under the threat of Assyrians in Israel. They're on the beginning of getting into the promised land in 29. And he says, but I haven't, you fell in the wilderness because I didn't give you eyes. And I didn't give you ears. And then Paul adds, down to this very day, Israel has not obtained righteousness. It was available in Christ, and they crucified him. You know what? They tried to kill Paul over and over again. But you know what? That's turned out for the good. They imprisoned him, and you know what? That led him to Rome. That led him on to more missionary journeys because he got out of it because God used all that wickedness, all the animus against Christ to bring about the salvation of the Gentiles. That's amazing. What men intended for evil, God intended for good, for the salvation of Gentiles. Right? They hate Jesus. They're stumbling over the stumbling stone. And here they are, Gentiles being saved. He says there, David saying this in Psalm 69, 22 through 23, that their table is going to become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, a retribution for them. They're going to continue on in their worship, or his opponents are, and it's going to become a trap for them. They're going to stumble. Now we have very good sidewalks today, but they didn't have anything like that in Israel. The roads were terrible. The roads were full of inconsistencies and rocks, and stumbling was very common. He's saying, in a way that they can understand it, he's going to make them stumble. He's going to make their own assets their traps. And it's going to lead to retribution for them. It's going to be their undoing. It says that their eyes are going to be darkened. Again, the eyes are very important here to see Christ. They can't see him. Their eyes are darkened. They cannot see. and their backs will be bent forever, meaning they'll be under oppression of the enemy forever. As Israel was called slaves, their backs were bent. Here it says, David's praying, saying their backs will be bent forever because God's going to judge them. He's praying what's called an imprecatory psalm here, a call for justice and judgment upon his enemies. And that's what Paul uses to describe God's judgment on those who do not believe and his hardening on those who reject him. The problem was not a lack of evidence. They'd seen God's evidence, but they had no eyes to see it. So God gives them over more and more to this spirit of stupor and a back that's under, it's locked up. It can't bow to him because it's bowing to other gods. It's underneath that. So it's impossible here for one to establish any other way. God must do that. God must unbend our backs. God must open our eyes. God must open our ears so that we can hear him. It's impossible for us to do it, but it's completely possible for God to do it. And that's what we have here, is that we have a non-elect Israel unable to change themselves. Now, should we be praying imprecatory prayers against the enemies of God today? Just a quick question. Should you be doing that? Should you be asking for judgment on your enemies? You know what? You need to be asking for judgment on the devil. You need to be asking for judgment on the world. You need to be asking for judgment on sin, because sin is evil. Sin killed Jesus. Jesus died for sin. Sin, we should never nurture sin. We should never be excited about sin or treat sin lightly. We should have mercy on those who do us wrong, though. We should forgive them. We should ask for God to show mercy upon them. But we should ask for God to bring down the reign of judgment on the sin, the world, and the devil. Not allow sin to go any longer. We must bring down prayers on that. We must hate sin as God hates sin. We must. Otherwise, are we not being hardened? Are we not being hardened? Are we not being conformed to the pattern of this world, which approves of sin and those who do it? Yeah, this is, we must pray and think in a way that is informed by God's design. And so the question is, should we pray imprecatory prayers? It depends. You need to use wisdom on how you pray and truth to guide you on how to pray. David's in a little bit different position because he is the anointed one of God. And this is just a different, you got to take it for what it is now. Jesus would pray for those who did him wrong, pray for his enemies, and call on us to pray. Because as Paul says in Romans 12:19, that vengeance is the Lord's. So we got to adjust how we pray this, but we mustn't give sin, the world, and the devil nothing. We give them no mercy. And we say, bring down the terror on the sin, on my own sin, right? On my own heart. Make my sin folly to me, wickedness to me. Make it distasteful to me, that I may not be trapped, that I may be unwise, that I may be led astray and sin against my God who saved me. This is what we must do, that we not be hardened, okay? And the ultimate hope here, and our ultimate hope is not in our own abilities, actually. It's when we pray and we ask for those things in union with Christ. So the only possibility of our salvation is that Christ himself answered this call, right? Psalm 69, James Montgomery Boyce says that if any psalm is a messianic psalm, it is this one. It is repeated throughout the New Testament as first century Christians are trying to understand who Jesus is. They're using Psalm 69. Zeal for my Father's house will consume me. You see various quotes throughout this thing. You see that he was given vinegar wine. He says, I thirst, and he's given vinegar wine. In response to this, he's saying these things. David is. And they're on the mouth of Christ. It says, let their table become a snare and a trap, stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and their backs bent forever. That's Christ's prayers against sin. He's the redeemer and the judge. And that's what he says about sin. But there is hope for all those who trust in him, as God will call some elect. He's called some elect. As you look at the second point there on your outline, he's going to save his elect through the only possible way. The only thing that can save you from God is God himself. Christ became the one who was cursed, who was fell into the trap, stumbled. The retribution was on him. He's the one who people couldn't look on him. He was beaten, marred beyond resemblance. His back is bent. He's the one who is forsaken, abandoned, condemned for our sins. Our sins were upon him, and his chastisement brought us peace. He's a substitute. The only possible way for us to not be in this hardening category is that we must be chosen and united to the Son. How do you know you're chosen? Believe on the Lord Jesus. If you seek him, you know you are one of his elect. Otherwise, there is no hope for you apart from Christ. Your only hope is to trust in Jesus. If you see, Paul picks up on this again in Galatians 4, 21 through 31. I won't read the whole passage, but he says at the conclusion of this, speaking of the two mountains, the two mothers, either the mother of slavery, the mother of freedom, and he says, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. We're to put off sin and put off the ways of trying to work our way into God's favor by the law, and we're to trust in Christ, who is the end of the law, who is our righteousness, as Romans 10:4 says. And for the riches of the world that are ours in Christ, we are to rejoice in Christ who gives us those things, not our own efforts. As you see in the verse 11 and 12, which I included here to clarify, it says, so I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. You see, they crucified Jesus, those who rejected Jesus. We have received salvation by their transgression against them, against our master and against our Lord, so as to make Israel jealous. Okay, you see that? Israel's jealous now. They're seeing, oh, we've been rejected. Now look at 12. Now if their trespass means riches for the world, if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So what Paul's saying, as he is an Israelite, all other believing Israelites will be brought in through Christ. Not through their being ethnically Jewish, not through their circumcision, not through their table exclusivity, but through Christ. The implications are huge, that we can be fully included as God's people, fully included, never more fearing condemnation by God, never fearing the hardening and the ultimate judgment of our sin. Our former judgments have been received upon Christ and are final in him, and we can live free now. Free. We're free as someone whose back has been set out of the chains. We're raised to walk. So he says there, their backs will bend forever, as it is this day. And then it says, no. These people will be fully included. Their story is also our story. We were once slaves, and now we're set free to walk in a new life in Christ. This is our story. So far from being, a death sentence here, this is holding out hope to anyone who will believe and trust in Christ. Now, what Jesus knows here is the same Spirit who brought slumber on can bring new life. This is what Paul is saying. And as you consider that, we now have the opportunity to relate to any person with grace, with mercy, with hope that he or she can be brought into this, fully included into this people of God with us. We're not in it because we're righteous or we've kept any kind of plan that God's given us. We're in because of Christ has kept a plan. If you've read this book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert by Rosaria Butterfield, if you've seen it, the hero of the book is not Rosaria. It's Jesus, but the instrument he uses is a pastor and a wife who faithfully brought this woman in to their home for meals over and over again and shared their life with her and listened to her and answered questions and shared the gospel with her. She was the unlikely convert, as all of us are. But there will be a day in which all unlikely converts will be fully included. As you're thinking about this, I'm reminded of, you know, how we need to believe that God is sovereign and that he's powerful, powerful to save us. You know, if we don't believe that, that God's powerful to save someone, we will do nothing. We will do zero. And we will believe functionally, as John Lennon articulated one time, that Christianity is going to go. It's going to disappear. Do we feel that way functionally? That God, our back's sort of bent. We feel like we're just surviving, or we feel like God's actually going to do something amazing. We need to see this, that God's able to unbend backs so that we might feel that we're strong to not coast, that we are able to do amazing things, that we need to be those kind of witnesses to a world who believes lies, to our own hearts who believe lies. We need to preach this gospel to ourselves. Our students and teenagers need to see the power of godliness because they're being targeted by the world and their seductions. Our children need the power of godliness in their hearts, the power of God's mercy in their hearts while they're young and open to it, to be set apart for God forever to enjoy him. We need to pray that to their ends because we believe that God is powerful to unbend backs and to break our bondage to idols and to ourselves and to the world and to the devil. What is the most important thing for any of us to see is Christ. And we see it in the power of Christ in faith that resolutely denies sin, lives to righteousness, obeys God, loves God, worships him, the ordinary things, day after day after day. And what the world tells us is, you know who God is? He's going to give you health. He's going to give you wealth if you just believe hard enough. Suffering is no embarrassment for us, though, because we know that God does not work that way. That's a lie. We have a world that tells us that if you just say these four things and pray this prayer, you will be saved forevermore through your actions. That's a lie. We believe in a God who saves us even if we can say nothing, because we're in Christ. There can be covenant children, elect children, saved because they had no ability to articulate any gospel, but saved through the mercy of God in Christ. We're saved through Christ, what he does, not what we've said, not what we've done. On the morning of December 7th, 1941, the Air Force of Japan bombed America, right? This is Pearl Harbor. 2,000 plus men's lives were lost that day. Do you know why they picked Sunday morning? The answer to that question is because they had intelligence that said that that would be the time when America would be most vulnerable. On a Sunday, December 7th, after both the Army and the Navy had been paid, they'd be more hungover than any other time and in the month. This was what they believed. And so they've set out an attack on Sunday morning, first Sunday of the month, when both Army and Navy had been paid. They believed that. That was the optimal time. And I believe that our enemy knows who we are, where we're vulnerable, but our Savior knows where we're vulnerable, and he's teaching you and telling you exactly where you're vulnerable today, what lies you're believing, and what truths you need to believe. You need to believe that God is powerful, that he is sovereign. He's able to unbend your back. He's able to unbend anyone's back because he does so for the full inclusion of his people. And we welcome him to do so in us today. Let's pray.